Tonight's scripture is from the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 16 through 25.
Is that the right scripture?
Okay. All of a sudden, I had a pause of maybe I have the wrong scripture. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jordana. So, we just had Easter a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things that's obvious about Easter is that 1 week a year is not nearly enough time to think about the resurrection and all of the different ways that it can impact our lives. So what we're doing over the next several weeks is we're going through all these various places in the New Testament that talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then connect the resurrection to one of the great doctrines of the faith. When you read the Bible, you read a lot of big words like regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, things like that. But what do these words mean? That's what we're looking at. And even more importantly than that, we're seeing how the resurrection is kind of like the light switch that flips these things on in our lives. And this week we're looking at this great doctrine of the faith called justification. A lot of people have heard the word justification. Very few people, including Christians, know what it really means. But this is so important. If you don't understand the doctrine of justification, you will never understand how utterly unique Christianity is among all the different religions and worldviews that are out there. Even more importantly than that, if you don't understand the doctrine of justification, you will never experience how utterly life-changing the gospel really is. Why is that? Well, let me give an example that everyone who lives in St. Louis knows. What's the question in St. Louis? Where did you go to high school? I heard about that before I even moved here. What are we doing when we ask each other that question? Or maybe better than that, how do you feel if somebody asks you that question or you think they might even be about to ask you that question? A little anxious, a little nervous. Oh, I hope they don't ask me where I went to high school. Or depending on where you went to high school, maybe you're like, oh, I hope they ask me where I went to high school. Right? Why is that? Or let me give another example. You know, I was a professional musician before I went into the ministry, and musicians have their own version of the question. And our version of the question goes like this. When you meet another musician and you're trying to size each other up, kind of measure each other, the question musicians ask each other is, who do you play with? And I'll tell you, at that moment when somebody asks you that question, your whole value and worth as a human being depends on your ability to have a really, really good answer to that question. Why do we feel that way when somebody asks us a question like that? Why do they produce that either emotions of anxiety and nervousness or pride and eagerness for people to ask us that question? Why is that? It's because there's really another question that's behind all those other questions. Behind the question, where did you go to high school, or who do you play with, the real question is, am I worthy? Am I a human being with worth and value and significance? Am I a somebody? That's the real question. Are you? Your justification is knowing that you are somebody. And I will tell you, once we understand that, we realize that justification is not a trivial question. This is not a trivial doctrine. It has real bearings on our lives and the way we experience this world and the way we experience other people. I mean, why is racism so soul-destroying and damaging to people? It's because it renders them nobodies. Martin Luther King used to write about this a lot. In his letter from Birmingham jail, in fact, he said that one of the things that racism has done to African Americans in this country is it has robbed them of their somebody-ness. Everybody needs to know that they are a somebody. You need to know that you are a person of worth and value and significance. But how do you know that? How do you know that you're actually worthy of love and belonging? The doctrine of justification actually tells us. You see, this is the core doctrine of Christianity. And as a matter of fact, I think this may be the core question of humanity. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think so. Let's look at this passage we just read and see what it has to teach us about justification. We're going to ask three questions. What is justification? Where do we get it? And where does it come from? And how can we get it? Okay. What is it? Where does it come from? And how can we actually get it? All right. So first, what is justification? We see the word right at the very end of this passage in verse 25. It says, it's talking about Jesus, and it says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So there's the word, justification. But what does it actually mean? Romans 4 is a whole chapter in the book of Romans that's all about this biblical figure named Abraham. You can read his story in Genesis. Paul takes the whole chapter of chapter 4 in Romans to tell the story of Abraham. And really, as he's talking about him, he sums up the whole point of the story in verse 22. The reason he's telling Abraham's story is in verse 22 to say that Abraham had faith and that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things that's really helpful for us to understand is that this word righteousness and the word justification that we just saw are really both the same word in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek. They both have the same root word, which means they're essentially talking about the same thing. But that's hard for us to see in English because justification means one thing to our ears, but to our ears, righteousness means something very different, has its own kind of flavor. When we hear the word righteousness, it's very easy for us to start thinking in terms of hypocrites or self-righteousness, things like that. So, for instance, Jonathan Haidt is a writer. He's a professor at NYU, a social psychologist, and he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. And one of the things he says is that human beings are hardwired for morality. It's one of the premises of his book. But that's not all he says. Listen to what he writes in the introduction. He says, the human mind is designed to do morality just as it's designed to do language, sexuality, music, and many other things. But human nature is not just intrinsically moral, it's also intrinsically moralistic, and critical, and judgmental. An obsession with righteousness leading inevitably to self-righteousness is the normal human condition. Okay? So what he's saying is that every human being has a standard. That standard is what we would call righteousness. There's a standard. And the thing that we do is we take this standard, whatever it is, and we judge other people by the standard and we judge ourselves by the standard. We size each other up. We measure each other. We judge whether or not somebody is worthy, whether or not they're a somebody, based on how well they are or are not living up to this standard that we call righteousness. And there are lots of different standards out there, okay? If you're a religious person, it might be a divine standard. I have to live up to the standard of holiness and morality. Or if you're not so religious, maybe the standard you feel like you have to live up to is the world standard. A lot of Christians are captured by this standard as well. Oh, I have to achieve. I have to be successful. I have to have lots of money. Those kinds of things. Or maybe you're somebody, you don't believe in God, and you're not much on traditional morality, you're more of a relativist. Maybe you say, you know, I reject a divine standard, and I also, by the way, reject the world standard. What is it we say today? It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. The only thing that matters is what you think of yourself. If our culture has a doctrine, that's it. So there are a lot of different standards out there, religious or worldly or even our own standard. But here's the point. Everyone has a standard. Everyone's got a standard of measurement. And the question is this. Once we understand this, now we can actually be in a position to understand the question of what is justification, okay? And justification is our ability to live up to the standard. I know that I'm a person of worth and value and significance depending on how well I can live up to the standard. We're all looking for a status, okay? Justification is a status. And it depends on our ability to live up to the standard, okay? And we're all looking for that status. We're all looking for that stamp of approval that says worthy, accepted, beloved, worthwhile. We're all looking for that. But in order to get that stamp of approval, we know that we have to live up to whatever standard we set for ourselves. Justification is a status that we get by living up to the standard that we set. Now, one more thing before we move on. Do you see how this is way more than just forgiveness of sins? A lot of people, you know, when they're thinking about Christianity, they go, oh, Christianity, justification by faith. That means that Jesus died on the cross and therefore I'm forgiven of my sins. And yes, that is true, but it's only half of the gospel because what's forgiveness? Forgiveness is essentially a negative thing. You're free to go. You no longer are subject to punishment, okay? But justification is a positive thing. Forgiveness says you're free to go. Justification says you are welcome to enter. Those are two very, very different things. Think of it like this. Imagine somebody who just spent several months right up in Clayton Jail, up the street here. And they spend their time there. They do their time and they get out of jail and they've paid the debt. They are free to go. But can that person just walk right across the street to the Ritz-Carlton and get a table at the restaurant there? The maitre d' might just look at him and say, excuse me, sir, but you are not welcome to come in here. Why is that? Because there's a big difference between forgiveness, you're free to go, and justification, which says you are welcome to come in. Justification is a status that opens doors because you've lived up to the standard. You have the money or you're dressed well enough or you have a reputation. You are allowed to come into this restaurant and sit down at this table because you have the status. Okay, so that's what justification is. It's a status. It opens doors. And we normally think that we get it by living up to the standard. And that actually leads to our next point. Where does this standard, the status of justification come from? The answer is simply that it has to come from God because we can't give it to ourselves. All right, and we actually see that in verse 18. That's part of the reason Paul is telling the story of Abraham in this chapter. What does it say in verse 18? That Abraham hoped against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, that was a promise that God had made to Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. You'll have many, many children. You'll be the father of many nations. And that was Abraham's hope that that would come to pass because it was God's promise. Now, in those days, the way you got status in the world was very different from the way we normally get status in the world. In our culture, in our day and age, we get status through living up to the standard of things like achievement and performance and success. But in those days and in that culture, you got status. You became a somebody. You got your justification by having lots of children. So here's Abraham, and he's got this promise from God that you're going to become the father of many children. And where is he going to get this justification, this status that he's looking for? Is he going to get it from having lots of kids? At first, it might appear that that's the case. He's hoping against hope that he should become the father of many nations. But then what does it say? Verse 19 goes on to say this, that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So here's Abraham. He's got this promise, but he's looking at his human resources and he's saying, I'm dead. I don't have the ability to produce these children. My wife is barren. Literally in the Greek, it says her womb was dead. He's looking at all this deadness around him. I'm dead. My wife's womb is dead. Where is this status? Where is this justification? Where is this somebody-ness going to come from? Because I don't have the power to give it to myself. You see? So where is he going to get it? If it can't come from ourselves, where do we get it? Abraham realized that he didn't have the power to live up to the standard in order to get the status that he seeks. So where does it come from? Paul tells us in verse 20. That no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able? No. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, Abraham knew that in his own strength, in his own power, in his own resources, he had absolutely zero power, zero capacity to give himself the status, the justification that his heart was so looking for. He knew that the only way it could possibly come was if God gave it to him. And that's why it says his faith, look at what it says in verse 22. He had faith that God could do it, and it says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that word counted is an incredibly important word in the Bible. It appears over and over and over again just in this one chapter alone and in many other places throughout the Bible. It's a word that means imputed or credited or reckoned. It's almost like a tally sheet. It's like having money deposited in the bank. It's a credit that goes in the place where nothing was there before, okay? So this faith was counted or credited to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, he didn't have the power to live up to the standard. And the status that would come from living up to the standard was credited to him by God by faith. And friends, this is where Christianity is utterly different from every other single religion, every other single worldview, every other single way of living that the world has to offer. Because every other religion or worldview that's out there says that justification is a status you receive by living up to the standard. Okay? That if we want to become somebody, we have to live up to the standard, whatever standard it is, all right? If you're a religious person, the only way you are going to get the status that your heart seeks is by living up to a divine standard. I have to be holy enough. I have to go to church. I have to tithe my money. I have to listen to Christian radio. I have to serve the poor. I have to read my Bible. I have to do all of these things in order to get credit in my account. Or if you're not a religious person, maybe you say, well, I have a different standard. Maybe it's the world standard. And you are knocking yourself out to live up to that standard in order to get the status that your heart so deeply needs. You say, well, I have to be smarter or thinner or richer or more successful or better liked. I have to get the right grades. I have to get the right job. I have to be married, or I have to at least be in a relationship. Whatever that standard is, you have to live up to that standard in order to get the status that your heart seeks. Or if you're not a religious person and you're not living up to the world standards, even if you reject all of that and you say, well, I just want to live up to my own standard. It doesn't matter what other people think. The only thing that matters is what I think of myself. And so I seek to live up to my own standard in this world. The only thing that matters is what you think of yourself. But is even that possible? Does that even really work? There's a movie that was made about Madonna back in the 90s. It's called Truth or Dare. It was a documentary about one of her tours. And at one point in the movie, it's fascinating. She comes to Detroit, which is her hometown. Now, Madonna, I mean, one of the most powerful, famous women in the world. One of the most powerful, famous people in the world. And if anyone should care not a hoot about what other people think about her, it ought to be Madonna. If there ought to be somebody in the world who really, the only opinion that matters in her life is what she thinks of herself, it ought to be Madonna. But before she's about to go on stage that night in her hometown of Detroit, where she grew up, she gathers all the singers and the dancers around, and she asks them to pray with her. And this is what she prays. Dear Lord, it seems like every time I'm standing in this circle before the show, I'm asking you for something special. Well, I'm here again, and they say, ask and ye shall receive. So I'm begging you to give me a voice to sing with this evening. This is my hometown, so I'm extra nervous. And even though it's not supposed to matter, It does matter what they think. And so I ask you to give me that little extra something special to show everybody here that I did make something out of my life. Amen. What does she want? She wants to know that she's a somebody, and she can't give that to herself. Now, some of you may be sitting here tonight thinking, how pathetic. You may be judging her, but listen, she's not being pathetic. She's not just being insecure. She's being gut-wrenchingly honest about the reality that we don't have the power to give ourselves that status, that justification, that somebody-ness that we so deeply need. We don't have the power to do it for ourselves. So whatever it is, whatever standard it is that you feel you need to live up to, we don't have the power to really ever live up to that standard. And therefore, we don't have the power to get the status, the somebody-ness that our hearts so deeply need. You see, even if you say, look, I'm not a perfect person, and I don't feel like I need to be a perfect person. I'm just trying as hard as I can to be as good as I can, to be as humble and courageous and compassionate and kind and loving and gentle and forgiving as I can. And that's what really counts, is just trying to be a good person. But I always want to ask somebody who says that, well, why did you pick those things? In other words, why did you pick virtues? Because if the only standard that matters is your own standard, why not the standard of being as selfish and as self-centered as you can? If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in morality, there is a standard. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, there is a standard. It's outside of us. It is pressing down on us. It is compelling us. And we feel compelled to live up to it. We can't help but feel compelled to live up to it. That's why we say it's important to be a good person. And kind and generous and loving, and not important to be selfish and self-centered. Even if we say we don't believe in God and morality, we still believe those things are important because there is a standard. And every single one of us knows that we are supposed to live up to the standard. And we also know that at the end of the day, we don't have the power to live up to that standard perfectly. See, justification is not a status that we receive as long as we live up to the standard, right? The gospel says, no. Here's what the gospel says. The gospel says that justification is not a standard you achieve. It's a status you receive by grace. That is utterly unique in the world. There's not a religion or worldview or way of living out there that will tell you this. Justification, your status, your somebody-ness, is not a status that you achieve, a standard you achieve. It's a status that you receive, completely different from everything else in the world. What would your life look like if that were true for you? If you're here tonight and you feel like you're a nobody, if your life has been filled with shame, if there are things that you've done, things that have been done to you, how would that transform your life? What kind of confidence and boldness and courage would that give to your life if you knew that apart from everything that's ever happened to you and everything you've ever done, that you are loved, you are worthy, you are beloved by the Father? How would that transform your life if you really knew that? And at the other end of the spectrum, if you're here tonight and you feel like, well, I really am kind of somebody, how would it change your life to know that your somebody-ness is not something you can give to yourself? You would be a humble person. You would know that no matter what you've achieved in this world, you're no better than anybody else. You'd be bold and courageous and confident on one hand, and yet humble and meek and gentle and compassionate on the other hand. The world is knocking itself out to try to produce virtuous people like this on its own steam, and it is absolutely without resources to do it, to really do it. Your life would be utterly transformed, whether you're a nobody or whether you think you're a somebody. Your life would be transformed if you really knew that justification is not a standard you achieve, but a status that you receive. But here's the last question. How do we get it? How do we get a justification like this actually in our lives? Well, here's the question. How did it come to Abraham? It's very interesting what it says in verse 19, that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness or deadness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So in other words, here's Abraham, and he's looking at his life, he's looking at his situation, and he's saying, okay, I'm dead, and yet I'm looking for life. And he's looking at his wife's womb, and he's looking at that, and he's saying, look, womb is dead. No hope of life there. Where did he get it? It came from faith in God. What? Who? The one who's able to bring life out of death. And friends, that is where the resurrection turns this doctrine of justification on in our lives. Because just as Abraham needed faith in the one who was able to bring life out of death, what does it say? What does Paul say? Is this story of Abraham a wonderful story? And we just say, oh, how wonderful. No, he says, this was written for us. What does he say in verse 22? Or the next verse, he says that these things were written for not just for Abraham's sake, but for our sake also. That Abraham was justified by faith. It was counted to him. It wasn't written for his sake alone. It was also written for our sake. For ours also will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The only way you can get the status, the somebodyness, the justification that your heart so deeply needs and is crying out for day in and day out, the only way you can get it is by faith in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And the way you get it is by looking at him on the cross. What happened on the cross? Jesus was credited with all of our sins, all of your failures, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of the ways we failed to live up to, all of the standards we know we're supposed to live up to, all of that was credited to Jesus on the cross. He didn't deserve it, and yet it was credited to him. Why? So that all of his righteousness, all of the ways he did live up to the standard, so that all of that could be credited to us. He was raised for our justification. A lot of you are striving so hard and wrestling and knocking yourselves out because you want so desperately to hear that voice, that heavenly voice that says, worthy, you are beloved, you're a beauty, in you my soul delights. You're knocking yourself out just to hear that voice. Or your life is filled with shame and you spend your life numbing yourself with things like food or alcohol or TV or sex or whatever it might be, numbing yourself because you are so convinced that your life is so filled with shame and the failure of all the ways you failed to live up to these standards that you've given up trying. And you spend your life numbing yourself instead of knocking yourself out. But here's Jesus. We want nothing more than to hear that voice, that heavenly voice that says, you are a beauty and I love you. Guess what? Jesus had that voice. He had the status that all of us crave. All of the Gospels tell us that when Jesus was baptized, the heavenly voice came out of heaven for everyone to hear, the voice of God himself. And it said, this is my beloved son. In him, I am well pleased. Jesus lived his whole life hearing that voice, knowing that voice, knowing that love. Every day of his life, except one, the day he went to the cross. And in his moment, his greatest moment of shame and agony and pain, in horror, he cried out to the Father, looking one more time to hear that voice of acceptance and love. And all he heard instead from the Father was, depart from me, ye accursed, to everlasting torment. I know ye not. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus lost the voice that you and I crave in order that we could hear it forever. He lost the status so you could have it. Do you see? Jesus is both the standard and the status. We can never live up to the standard, which means we can never get the status. Jesus was the standard, and he had the ultimate status, and he lost all of it in order that you could have it. We all need a standard. There's a quote in your bulletin by Soren Kierkegaard. I'm not going to get into it because it's so philosophical. But basically it says that every human being needs to find a sense of self by some standard of measurement. That's how you know you're a somebody, is there is a standard of measurement. He says that the cross is the ultimate standard of measurement. We look around the world at all kinds of other standards of measurement, the religious standard, the worldly standard, the self standard, and we can't live up to any of it. But the cross levels all those other standards and says, here's a standard unlike any other standard. Because all those other standards say, here's what you must do. The cross says, here's a standard that shows what's been done for you. This is how much you are loved. This is how worthy and beloved and delighted in you are. And when you see that, when you really see it, and when that really grabs a hold of your heart, when you shift all of your trust and all of the weight of your soul from yourself and what you can do and what you really can't do, when you shift all of that over to Jesus and what he did for you, that transforms your life. So that you're both bold and humble, you're both confident and gentle, you're a lion and a lamb, just like Jesus. That's what that does for you. That's what changes your life. So that no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened to you, no matter how much of a shame or a wretched failure you think you may be, you hear the voice of the Father saying, not only you are free to go, but also you are welcome to come in. I've been reading a biography recently of the great 18th century preacher George Whitefield. George Whitefield was maybe the most influential voice in the Great Awakenings that happened both here in America and in England in the 18th century. It was a world culture-transforming event on two continents. And at the very beginning of his ministry, George Whitefield, you know, normally was preaching in churches, but at the beginning of his ministry, they wouldn't let him preach in the churches anymore, so he started preaching outdoors. Very revolutionary concept at the time. And one of the places that he decided he wanted to go preach was a little place called Kingswood in England, and that's where the coal miners lived. Now, the coal miners, they were called colliers. They were the nobodies of their day. They were the outcasts. They were treated little better than animals. They had horrible lives. I mean, first of all, they were forced to work under horrible, brutal conditions. They all had black lung. None of them lived very long. They were treated like animals. And on top of that, they were forced to live in these communities that were separated from everybody else because they were the nobodies of society. And so they were forced to live in these places that were filled with crime and violence and poverty and degradation. So when George Whitefield wanted to go preach to these people, everybody said, George, don't you go dare preach to these people. They're animals. They're nobodies. They're vicious. They'll rob you. They'll beat you. They'll probably kill you. And yet he decided to go anyway. Now, George Whitefield, you know, Anglican priest, Oxford graduate, in the eyes of the world at that day, he was, you know, he was somebody. So here's this somebody, and he goes out into the fields outside of the coal mines the very first day he started to preach there, and he starts preaching. And the coal miners start coming out of the mine, and their faces are black with coal, and they're listening to George Whitefield, but nobody jeered, nobody laughed. Nobody mocked at him because they were hearing something they'd never heard from anybody else. Here was somebody telling them something they'd never heard before. What did he preach to them? He told them about how Jesus was their righteousness, their standard, and their status. That human sin, in essence, is you and me substituting ourselves for God, taking to ourselves all the prerogatives that belong only to God, trying on our own steam, on our own self-sufficiency to be the somebodies we desperately want to be, saying that that's the essence of sin, human beings substituting themselves for God, and that the essence of salvation was God substituting himself for us on the cross through Jesus Christ. And that when we accept that by faith, we can hear the divine heavenly voice say, you are worthy, you are beloved, in you my soul delights. And as George Whitefield stood there preaching this to these coal miners, He got puzzled because, remember, their faces were black with all the coal dust, and he saw what he described as little white gutters on their cheeks, and he realized that it was their tears streaming down their cheeks. Nobody had ever told them this before. They had never heard anything like this from anybody before, that in Christ you are beloved, you are worthy, in you my soul delights. It changed them. It changed the whole culture. It changed the whole society. What could it do for you? If you're a Christian here tonight, cling to that voice. There is a world full of all kinds of other voices out there clamoring at you. You got to do this. You got to be perfect. You got to hustle. You got to knock yourselves out. You got to do all kinds of things, live up to all kinds of standards just to get that voice, that status of worthy, of somebodiness. It is so hard to shut all those voices out and listen only to the Father's voice. But you must cling to that voice. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, maybe those voices of the world are the only voices you've ever heard and you believe them. And you may have actually achieved some measure of success in convincing the world that you can live up to those voices, but you're not convincing yourself. And you know it. And my encouragement to you tonight is let the one voice, the only voice that truly matters in tonight, and shift your hope and your trust and all of the weight of your soul from yourself and what you can't do to Jesus and what he's already done for you. As the old hymn says, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray. Father, we all need to know that we are beloved, that we are somebody, that we are worthy of love and belonging. And Father, in our sin of self-sufficiency, we're trying to get that status and that somebodiness ourselves, in our own power, in our own esteem. Father, we confess and recognize to you tonight that that's what the Bible calls sin. Although our culture says it's the thing you got to do, and that's the true essence of human dignity. Father, we reject that voice tonight and say no. The gospel says justification is not a standard we achieve. It's a status we receive. Lord, free us. We need that freedom, the freedom that can only come through that kind of grace, that Jesus Christ is both the standard and the status. Free us tonight from all of our deadly doing. Lord, free us to do what we do in this world, not in order to get the status, but because we've already received it and we've heard the voice calling us out, telling us that we are beloved in Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.